Well, I'd like to invite all of you, if you would, to get your Bibles out, and let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I have to express my gratitude to the elders for giving me the opportunity to have a class with you in the mornings. It's also a lot of work for Kyle. I hope you appreciate that he has to do a lot for me to make these arrangements as well, and I'm grateful for that. The format of our studies every morning, what I would like to do is to set this up in a seminar style. There's several different ways that we approach teaching. Of course, one-on-one is one we're very familiar with. Sometimes there's the lecture style, which is kind of a sermon where you're just passing on a specific series of information. And then finally, there's the seminar style, which you sometimes see Jesus using in places where his disciples would ask questions or make points, or he might ask them questions. One of the values of the seminar style is that, for one thing, it recognizes that certainly in this case, the teacher isn't always the subject matter expert. In other words, there's a lot of you that know as much as I do about the things we're talking about, and it gives opportunity for you to make observations, to kind of fill in and to give information that you have. But also it gives you opportunity that if you have a question, maybe something was said that didn't make sense, or you were thinking about something related to that and you'd like that opportunity, you have that opportunity as well. So that's the format that I'd like to encourage us to proceed in for this week. And we're going to be studying from the Gospel of John. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to go through this verse by verse. So what I would like to do is to kind of cover what I would say are the highlights of the Gospel of John, some of the important parts of it, or what we might call are the themes of the Gospel of John. And one of the magnificent things that John does is John actually tells us very plainly what the purpose of this book is all about. Verse 30 of John chapter 20 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John says, "I wrote this so that you would believe." It's kind of neat, by the way, when John writes, and by the way, when I say something like John writes, who really wrote this book? God did. The Holy Spirit inspired John to write this. But a lot of times we see, and maybe the word we might use is a flavor or some of the style of the writer, that we see certain writers approaching things certain ways. So however inspiration works, it allows the author in some way to communicate something a particular way. John several times told us what his purposes was. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John says, "I wrote this so that you'll know you're saved." So we know why he wrote 1 John. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, John says, "I wrote this," or he says specifically, "Jesus gave this to me so that you might know the things that are soon to happen." So John several times would say, "This is why I wrote this." And here he just said, "I wrote this so that you'll know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Now specifically he said, "I wrote the signs and wonders that I wrote about." When I read that once years ago, I got to thinking about that. I thought, well, that sounds really interesting. The signs and wonders, that this statement is that what John says is enough for any person, a reasonable person, to sit down and say, hey, if I see the signs and wonders here, I could believe that Jesus is one of two things, the Christ and the Son of God. And so I got to thinking, well, that must be a lot of miracles. And so I went back and I started to look at them. And that takes us all the way back to John chapter 2. You can flip over there with me if you would. And John chapter 2 begins with something that a lot of times we always think of as the first miracle that Jesus did. Because John chapter 2 talks about Jesus at Cana of Galilee at a wedding. And verse 11 says, well, actually you tell me, what was the miracle?
Turned water into wine.
Yeah, he turned water into wine. A miracle. The other Gospels don't, for the sake of time and space, they don't tell us about this. This is where we find this story. He turns water into wine, and at the end of that, in verse 11, it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him." Now that's really useful. It says here's the beginning. Some translations may say the first. The beginning of the signs. Now, what's kind of interesting is if we jump ahead and we go all the way up to John chapter 3 in verse 46, We begin reading about another sign. Actually, that shouldn't be John 3:46. You're going to have trouble finding John 3:46. Let's go to John 4:46. I think the first two I made a mistake on, so I apologize for that. I caught that this morning after I'd already sent them to be printed, that it should have been John 2 and John 4. But in John chapter 4, at verse 46, Jesus came back to Cana of Galilee. He meets the nobleman who has the sick son. You remember what he does. The nobleman in verse 49 says to Jesus, "My child dies." Verse 50, Jesus says, "Your child lives." He goes back. He's told, "Your son lives." Some people think this might be the same because the facts fit around the story of the centurion in Matthew 8, that it could well be the same person. And it certainly could be. Or it could be two people. Either one could be accurate. But what we're told in verse 54 is this again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Now what's interesting about that is that we're told that that as Jesus was doing these things, we're seeing an enumeration of these things. When I was looking at that, it occurred to me, what if I started counting the miracles that Jesus performed here? And as you start counting through those, you find there in John chapter 5, you have the lame man who's healed at Bethesda. In John chapter 6, you have the feeding of 5,000, and that's a miracle actually that the other Gospels also are very diligent to record for us. We see Jesus walking on the water also in John chapter 6. We see the blind man at the pool of Siloam healed in John chapter 9. And then John chapter 11 gives us a very in-depth record of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And what I thought was interesting about that is that that was only seven miracles, seven signs. I'm missing a big one, by the way, you might think. Hey, Brian, there's one more real important sign here. What is that? Resurrection, yeah. Who performed that? God did. The Bible always explicitly says that God raised Jesus from the dead. So we kind of consider that a little different because these are the seven signs that Jesus performed. It always struck me that when you go back and you look at the other gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark and Luke, you actually have more miracles that Jesus performed. This is actually the least amount of miracles of any of the writers that they had. And what John says is, this is enough for you to believe. This is enough for you to believe. Only seven miracles. Now that number seven has some significance. For the sake of what we're looking at today, I don't want to put upon you the idea that it's somehow a mystical or magical number, but it does seem to be something that gets repeated a lot. What are some of the sevens in the Bible? Yeah, seven kind of refers to complete. What is I heard someone?
Days of creation.
Days of creation. That's probably the biggest one, right? 7 days. You know, that's real interesting because lots of cultures have a seven-day week, and a lot of people don't really know how to explain that. You and I do. But if you're not a Bible believer, you may not realize why that's so significant. 7 days of creation. What are some of the other sevens? You think? Joshua did what?
Marched
around Jericho. Yeah, those 7 days, we talk about that. You know, when you walk through the scriptures, you see seven used a lot of times in the ritual purifications. You see seven used sometimes in some of the things that where people had to wait and things like that. And we were told just a second ago, a lot of times seven is kind of the fullness of something, the completeness of something. It was the complete idea, 6 days to create the world and the seventh to rest. That was the fullness of God's work in that work. Or 7 days to knock down a city. You know, those things represent the idea of it completes something. And here's one of the times where we get that idea. Because John said, seven signs and wonders are what you need to know that Jesus performed that identify him as the Christ, as the Son of God. Now, when you kind of step back and you start to think about some of the things in John, somebody else made this point to me. They said, you know, when you look at Jesus and the declarations of who he said he was, there's seven times where Jesus makes a particular declaration of his identity. You're familiar with these, I imagine. Jesus says in John 6 and verse 35, "I am the bread of life." We're going to talk about this one in particular here in just a couple of days because of the significance of it. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." In John chapter 10, Jesus several times said, "I am the door." And then right after that, he said, "I am the good shepherd." He said in John 11, talking at the time of Lazarus' resurrection, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, as Jesus had finished the Lord's Supper and he was teaching his disciples, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, verse 1, he finally tells him, I am the vine. I am the vine. I capitalized I am there. Why? Why do you think I did? What's the significance of that statement, I am? Yeah, God's name is I am. In the Old Testament, that name Jehovah was a translation. Of course, it's probably more accurately pronounced a little bit differently, but what we pronounce as Jehovah, that name was the implication of I am. That was the name God gave Moses. God says to Moses, you know, before you, they didn't know who I was, but here is just this special name that God gave to Moses, I am. It's kind of interesting because that word Jehovah, anybody know how many times it appears in the New Testament? Kind of is a trick question. Because it doesn't. Yeah, right. Which is really interesting. I think it's, I forget the number. I had it written down once. Several thousand times it appears in the Old Testament. Not once in the New Testament. Well, one of the reasons that is, what's so interesting about that, is that it signifies a change in our relationship with God. God no longer says, here's my name, here's what you call me. God changes. In fact, John chapter 1 makes the mark about this change. God says that as many as believed in him, he gave the right to become... Anybody remember the rest of that verse?
Children.
Children. And what do children call the one above them? Father. So that change from knowing him by his first name... Can you imagine that if you know you have a friend, you say, you know, just call me Brian. That's a sign of closeness. But there's only two people in the world that get to call me Father. And that's a much more closeness. And that kind of signifies that change of the covenant, of a much more close covenant in Christ than there was before. And John's kind of focusing on that. But we're trying to say, though, that one of the big things we want to understand about Jesus is that Jesus, what? Is God. Yeah. Jesus is God. That's what John was saying that I need to show you. That Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. You might think to yourself for a second, though, well, Son of God, you know, that does that mean he's God? And what's the answer to that? Yes, John says so. John chapter 8, it says they took up stones to stone him. He says, why do you want to kill me? For a good work? And they say, no, because when you say you're the Son of God, you're saying you are God. Which is the big idea. Which takes us back to John chapter 1 and verse 1. The very first thing we testify about Jesus, I would guess most of you know that verse by memory. What does he say?
In the beginning.
Was?
The Word.
The Word
was
with God and?
The Word
was God. And so the very first thing that this book is going to testify to is the identity of Jesus. And then all throughout this book, we're going to have these conversations where Jesus testifies. You know what my favorite I am is? It's not on that list because it wasn't a declaration of something. It was just when they came to Jesus in the garden and they said, are you Jesus? And he said, I am. And what did everybody do when he said that? They fell down. Yeah, they fell right over. And that's such a strange thing unless we realize the power that this has. And so we have these seven times now that Jesus makes this declaration of these things. Now, going back to this idea, what does it mean with the idea of these miracles? Now, we're going to come back to this on Friday, a lot of this. I want to come back to the identity of Jesus, why that's so important that we understand that, why these miracles are so important to create two different ideas about the identity of Jesus that are, of course, one and the same. But this morning I want to say, why is it that these miracles are so important? And it kind of speaks to the idea of miracles in general, you know, that Jesus would, of course, authorize his apostles to go forth. And you know, when we read Mark 16 and we read the Great Commission there, he says, you're to go forth and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We know that language, but he goes on to say, and then you're going to have signs and wonders. Now, what was the purpose of the apostles having signs and wonders? Prove what they're from God. What did you say? Someone said it. I didn't hear. Somebody said, prove that it's the working from God. Prove that what you're saying is from God. That's right. You all said that. That you're going to prove that what you're saying comes from God himself. Because the working of a miracle is something that you couldn't do. Now, by the way, if that's right, and you are right, because that's what Jesus said the purpose was, then once the apostles said everything that needed to be said, what? Don't need them anymore. That's right. That their purpose is fulfilled. That's one of those things of contention that most of the world struggles to apprehend, but it's very simple. The Bible even tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, when the perfect is come, the partial's done away with the imperfect. And believe it or not, the Bible is saying that miracles, that as they go on right now, are less perfect than messages, than information, than the actual completed Word of God. And this is one of the big themes of the New Testament, of the idea of a total, perfect, what does Jude say in Jude verse 3, that the faith that has been delivered once for all. Yeah, once and for all. Once and for all. I was talking with some Mormons who came to my house one day, and they said, oh, God needs lots of different revelations. And I said, what about once and for all? And they said, well, what do you think that means? And about that time, my kids came running by, and I said, well, if I told my kids, once and for all, you pick this room up, what am I saying? And those Mormon boys jumped on it, and they said, oh, well, you're saying that's the last time you're going to say it. And they realized what they just said. And the point is, once and for all, it gives us a really important idea about what this was meant to do, but it's meant to accomplish something. Now, one of the things that's so interesting about John's writings is that John, what was John's background, by the way? John's growing up, what do you know about John? Somebody said it.
Fisherman.
His brother James, his father? Fisherman. What was his father's name? Zebedee, very good. We remember that. Had a nickname, Sons of Thunder. You know, I was wondering, Sons of Thunder, is that James and John, or is that their father that was the one that they're going with that on that? But we know these things about him. If we understand John's gospel right, it indicates for us that John's mother was probably Mary's sister, which would make John and Jesus what? Yeah, it would make them cousins. And like I said, that's one of those things that we kind of have to put together, and it seems to be the case that that's it. But the bigger point is, we know John's background, but what's so interesting about John is that John is a very legal writer. He writes in an extremely legal way. And you probably see that best like in 1 John, where in 1 John he uses all these legal terms. 1 John chapter 2, he says, don't sin, but if we sin, we have advocate, lawyer. Yeah, uniquely using that term for that. He talks about witnesses. In 1 John chapter 5, he says, how do you know you're saved? He says, there are three things that, you remember the word? Three things. He talks about the water, the blood, and the spirit. And they do what? Testify. Good, good. Testify, witness, advocate. Above all, we have the Father. But we also have, he would talk about the accuser. What's in our legal system today, we don't call him the accuser. What's the word we use? Well, plaintiff is the person that brings the accusation. That'd be good. In a criminal sense, what do we call him? The prosecutor. Yeah, the prosecutor. The one who brings the charges. You know, that's kind of interesting, by the way, because that accuser of the brethren, he mentions in Revelation like that, that accuser of the brethren. John describes a courtroom, and he describes you on trial, and he describes your advocate and your prosecutor and your judge, and he describes the evidences and the witnesses. And so the language that we're kind of getting here is a lot of language that's very legal in this sense. And Jesus's miracles are a testimony. Let's go over to John chapter 5 for a second. And pick up a thread now that kind of leads us down the road of the big ideas I want to talk about today. So the big ideas I want to talk about today are, number one, the proof that John's gospel wants us to understand to the identity of Jesus and the claims of Jesus. The importance of one particular aspect of that truth, a man named John the Baptist. And then finally, how it is that we're supposed to understand what Jesus was going to accomplish. So, John chapter 5, can I have somebody read for us? John chapter 5, would you read verse 36? I'll just throw it out there. If anybody will read that for me.
But I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear
So here's this really important legal statement about something that bears witness to the identity of Jesus. He said it again, by the way, in John 10, verse 25. I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, this is one of those times when I was looking at this and I thought, that's interesting. But then I realized that in that very passage we were just looking at, he was talking about something else that was bearing witness about him. In fact, when I kind of went through there looking at these things back in John chapter 5, I realized he goes on to say, verse 37, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. The Father himself has testified. And I realized, I started to think, the works testify, the Father testifies. And then, I went back and started to think about what he was saying. And in verse 33, he says, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So guess what I started thinking? Well, how many things bore witness to Christ? And so I looked at these things and I said, well, the Father bears witness. By the way, when he says the Father bears witness, that's an important idea in the New Testament, how the Father bears witness. And there's a couple of ways you might interpret or understand that idea. Number one, there's a very literal, specific way the Father bore witness of Christ. Do you remember it? The Old Testament. Okay, actually, that's going to be here in just a second when he says Moses testified of me. But you said it there too. When did that happen? When Jesus was baptized. Now, by the way, it happened three times, if you remember. When Jesus was baptized, when's the other time? Transfiguration. And then again in John chapter 12, when the Father spoke again from heaven. By the way, in John chapter 12, what did everybody hear, or the unbelievers hear?
Thunder.
That's right. Very good. That they heard thunder. They didn't hear this. But three times the Father actually literally spoke from heaven. In those times, he literally made a legal testimony. This is my Son. Now, what's really interesting in the Transfiguration moment, I love to study the Transfiguration. It's very interesting. In the Transfiguration moment, he gave a second testimony. And that testimony was that he was greater than whom? Kind of leading you here a little bit, because you might not see that right away, that there were two other people there at that moment. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. And that's right, the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah are the law and the prophets. And they're there with Jesus, and Jesus' testimony was, or the Father's testimony was, this is my beloved Son. But what was the second testimony? Hear him. Meaning he was what? Greater than the law and the prophets. I just got to plug this for a second, why the Transfiguration is so interesting. What people in the Bible fasted for 40 days? Jesus. Who else? Would you remember that Moses fasted for 40 days on Mount Sinai? And would you remember that Elijah fasted for 40 days? I always think that's very interesting. If you wanted to find the body of Moses and Elijah, where would you go? Elijah was taken up, and Moses, the Bible explicitly says, is missing. His body is hidden. And of course, Christ, we know he's ascended to heaven. So it's very interesting that those three people appeared in that moment. And in that moment, the Father testified on behalf of the Son. Now, there's another way we consider the Father's testimony, and we said a second ago, what about the Old Testament? And what's interesting about that is if we step back to that, we go to John chapter 5 and verse 39. Still there, I hope. And in John 5 and verse 39, the statement is, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Testify of me. So here again is this language of a testimony, the scriptures. Or as I would say, he would talk about Moses. Moses would testify of him. The things that were written would speak of him. Whenever Peter makes his great confession in Matthew 16, do you remember what Jesus said when Peter made that confession? He said what? Flesh and blood. You remember this? Yeah. What revealed it? My Father in heaven. Now that's really interesting, because he's saying the idea is there's something that the Father has testified of. And of course, like I said, it could be the baptism, and it could be these other things that the Father had sent. the other things that the Father had sent. Now, what else testifies of Jesus? You know, it's interesting. Jesus said in verse 31 of John 5, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And then he says, there's another who bears witnesses of me. His witness, I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. He's talking about John the Baptist there. But in John chapter 8, Jesus actually goes on to say in verses 14 on, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. He says, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Here's what's interesting. Jesus says, my testimony of myself is true. Now back in John 5, what did he say about his own personal testimony of himself? He says, if it's alone, what? Not true. You're shaking your heads. That's right. It can't. Now, that doesn't mean it's not true as much as it's not certified. There's an Old Testament principle that we're supposed to use in the church about witnesses. And like in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, if, you know, your brother sins against you, you go to him. And then what do? Take several people with you, because then he says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy chapter 5, as Paul is commending Timothy there about receiving an accusation against the elder, he says, multiple witnesses. It's an interesting Old Testament principle. Multiple witnesses are always necessary, and it says to confirm the truth. So Jesus says, if I testify myself, that doesn't confirm the truth. But if he testifies with these other things, so guess what? Jesus' testimony is legitimate because he testifies of himself as well. So what do we have so far? We have John the Baptist. We have the scriptures. We have miracles. But I probably should have started with miracles. That was the first one we started talking about. We have the scriptures, the Old Testament. Did I ever say that? Mike? Miscounting. So as we go through these things, we say, well, we have five things that testify, but there's more. If we jump all the way to John chapter 15, and by the way, you probably already would have guessed this, because you say, well, if the Father testifies and the Son testifies, it's a natural conclusion that what? The Holy Spirit testifies. Now, Jesus is going to say to his apostles in John 15 and verse 26, whenever he's telling them that the Holy Spirit was going to come, the Helper, he says, comes, this is John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Here's our sixth testimony. The Holy Spirit will testify of me. When you consider these things, by the way, and we're going to, here in a second, step back and we're going to focus on John for a moment, because he's a particular witness, a particularly important witness. But when we consider testimony, for example, how do the Old Testament scriptures testify of Jesus? What are the things that they say? Can you think of some of the things? How about where Jesus was born? You know, I was just studying this. You know, you learn something all the time. Just in the last few weeks, I've been studying Isaiah. The man I was studying with, he said, you know, it's interesting when you look at Micah, and Micah and Isaiah written at the same time. And one of those guys says the Messiah was going to be from Bethlehem. And then one of those guys says the Messiah was going to be from Galilee. Now, there you got a contradiction, right? Everyone here says, contradiction? That's exactly what happened. Now, by the way, that location is a big, big part of the confusion in the Gospel of John. That's one of the things where I think it's so neat that the four writers are so closely interwoven. Because in John's Gospel, John points out that one of the big debates that a lot of people have is they thought, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus is from Nazareth. In fact, what's the very first testimony, the very first confession about Jesus whenever Philip goes to Nathanael? Nathanael says what? What good comes out of Nazareth? Now, by the way, he's probably talking about what prophet comes from Nazareth? What person comes from Nazareth? What Messiah is supposed to come from Nazareth? Because they primarily focused on Bethlehem, the city of David, because he was going to be the son of David. All through the Gospel of John, they're always saying, this can't be the guy because he's not from the right place. You know, John never answers that. Why not? Because John expects you to already have done what? You to have already read the other Gospel accounts. You know, the Gospel accounts are written in such a way that they were written with a mind, and we know the Holy Spirit did this, that you have to have all four to get the whole picture. to understand these marvelous things that the Old Testament testifies of, where he's born, how he's born of a virgin, how he lives his life, how he dies. All of these things that we're told about him, there's that testimony. Father, we talk about how the Father testified, and we talk about how we might say from heaven, that's an easy answer for us, that he testified literally speaking from heaven. Talk about how it was that the Father, miracles testified of Jesus. How does the Holy Spirit now testify of him? Now, specifically, remember the context of John chapter 15. When Jesus is talking about the Helper coming, when did you see that happen? Day of Pentecost. And in that moment, the coming of that Helper, by the way, when we think about this, how was the coming of the Helper seen by all men, believers and unbelievers alike? Wind. By the way, that wind was so loud that the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, the whole city heard it. I don't know about you, but Josephus said once that maybe 1 million people are in Jerusalem for the feast. I don't know if that's accurate or not. Let's just pick a smaller town. Let's say Amarillo. Imagine a noise so loud the entire city heard it. Can you see what a significant noise that would be? What's the other thing that appeared? Oh, I shouldn't have said appeared. Tongues of fire. That's right. And there was a third sign in that moment. They spoke in foreign languages. Yes, they spoke in the languages and all the people could understand. These three things. The Spirit testified. The Spirit testified to the message that they were about to bring. And what's the first sermon Peter starts saying? It's the testimony of the identity of the Christ. Now, that's our sixth one. You already figured out the seventh one. Maybe you looked at the paper. I had a class a few months ago with some high school kids, and I asked them a question, and she gave a great answer. I said, good answer. She said, well, you wrote it right there, so it's not that. Who's the seventh testimony? It's the apostles themselves. And that's what the last statement is in chapter 15, verse 27. You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You also will bear witness. You know, there's a special word for the word witness that's in our vernacular, in our language today. It's a Latin word. Anybody know what word I'm thinking of? What's that? Eyewitness. That's interesting, by the way. And the significance of the eyewitness testimony, really an important idea. I'm thinking of another word. Starts with M. Martyr. Martyr. The word martyr means witness. It means to bear witness to something. But when we use that word, what do we mean? Yeah, to die for something, to suffer terribly for something. Kind of interesting that the apostles, especially at the very end of the Gospel of John, when John says to Peter, this is how you're going to, he doesn't use the word witness there, but let's use it. This is how you're going to bear witness of me. What's going to happen to you one day, Peter? Do you remember what he told Peter? Yeah, he says, one day someone's going to take you where you don't want to go. And then John clarifies it. He says, this was signifying the manner of his death. The apostles are going to bear witness. By the way, I don't know if you're always impressed with that as I am, but there was a skeptic years ago who was, going to denounce the Bible. And one of the things that he thought was so amazing that kind of changed his perspective was he said all the people that believed in Jesus believed to the point that they were ready to die for Jesus. And he said, who could believe a message that you didn't think was true, but you'd still be willing to die for it? You know, we look at lots of false teachers in the world today. I can't imagine any of them would be ready to die for what they have to say. And this man said, but when you think of the apostles and their willingness to die for their message, how many times does Paul say, I'm willing to die, I'm ready to die, to die is gain. And we know these men died, and they died terribly. And that powerful point is there. Go ahead.
Well, it makes it doubly important. To the other accusation that they hid the body. So
yeah.
The other accusation is they're willing to die for a lie.
Yeah, which is
nobody does.
Which is crazy, right? And that's actually a real important point because that accusation, we're told, was even around at the time of Christ in Matthew. And so that idea that they would die for a lie, they would die terribly for
a
lie.
So that makes a great distinction between a group of people that are willing to martyr themselves and jihad themselves based on a lie, but they're not. They're the receivers of the lie.
That's right.
Not participants necessarily in the original lie. This makes it even more profound because supposedly they were participants in the lie and willing to die for the lie, which is ridiculous.
That the creators would make that, and like you said it well. You said perfectly, in fact, that would be a ridiculous testimony. Their testimony is in their lives. Their testimony is in, or I should say their deaths. that their testimony is that everything they did this to the death. And that's huge. That's of tremendous importance. Seven things that testify that John wants you to know about. John says, I want you to know about these. But one of these is of particular importance. And I've already told you what that is. That is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. What do we know about John the Baptist? It's what's marvelous about the way the four accounts of the life of Christ work is that you have to have each one to figure it out. It's Luke that starts off by telling us about John's birth. What kind of things can you tell me about John's birth?
He was filled with the Holy Spirit
from the womb. From the womb. From the womb. You know, a lot of times we kind of identify John as being one of three unique individuals because John, all of his life, what? What kind of life did he live?
Nazarite.
Nazarite. Who else lived a Nazarite from birth?
Samson.
Samuel. What's kind of interesting about those men is that Samuel, sometimes we call Samuel the first of the messianic prophets. A lot to talk about in that, and I really don't have the time, but Samson, such an interesting man, a man of strength and power, and Samuel, a man of the Spirit of God. Three men like that in a unique way brought forth, it's an interesting study, by the way, just to study those three men. But John's birth itself is miraculous. Who of those other men, whose birth was miraculous? And the answer is all of them. You know, if you remember, Samson's birth was miraculous. The angel came ahead of time. If you remember Samuel's birth, Hannah's womb was closed. And in these circumstances, the same things came about to bring forth these men. What else do you know about John the Baptist and his the time of his birth or about who his mother was?
Well, he was cousin to Jesus.
He's a relative of Jesus, yeah.
He went to see Elizabeth.
What happened? Yeah, which is kind of interesting because here's kind of a weird thing. What does that imply? You could say here's the first testimony of John the Baptist, that when Christ came in, that he leapt in the womb, that there's something interesting about this relationship that starts from the beginning. Now, let's go over to John chapter 1. John the Baptist, a lot of things I want to say about him, and I want to end us at a reasonable time. I'm so grateful you guys are here this morning. I know it takes a lot of time out of your day and such, but there's a lot of things I want to say about John the Baptist, and I'll try to kind of condense them all together. Perhaps the most important thing I would want you to know about John the Baptist is that Jesus makes a very simple testimony about John in Matthew chapter 6. Don't turn there. Stay at John 1 for a second, but let me read this to you. In Matthew, I don't know what I just said. Did I say Matthew? And I didn't mean Matthew 6. I meant Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, John's disciples come to Jesus. And in Matthew 11, they're asking Jesus questions, and Jesus gives them answers. By the way, this is of extreme importance here as we come back to these things in the next few days. And Jesus gives them an extremely important answer. But I want to say to you that Jesus gives this testimony. In verse 9, Jesus said, "What did you go out to see? A prophet." But he says, "But he's more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Now listen to this, verse 11. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not..." Do you know the rest of this? "There is not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." I'm going to stop there. I'm stopping halfway in the verse, by the way. What does that testimony about John say? It's very simple. What is it? He's the greatest man who's ever lived. And Jesus qualified that carefully to say born of a woman or born of, and he might say of the nature of man, so to speak, because we're going to take Jesus out of that running in that sense, due to his divine nature. But the language here is saying that those born, there's never been somebody greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the greatest man, but let's qualify this, of the Old Testament. Because then Jesus goes on to say, maybe you know the rest of this, "He who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Is greater than he. What is the very last words of the Old Testament, if you can remember that? I know that's a really tough question. Well, what a question. Get asked, what's the last words of the Old Testament? In Malachi, what's the very last thing the Old Testament says? Well, we just read it, right? The very last words of the Old Testament, the very final message God gives to the people of Israel is, let me paraphrase it, I'm sending someone. Someone of incredible importance. Now, Isaiah also testified of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was a prophecy in himself. But I want you to think about that idea for a second, that the very last words of the Old Testament are, I'm sending someone. And then, for 450 years, nothing. So people have been waiting for this. I like the way Mark's gospel begins, because in Mark's account, it starts off, it says, the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with John the Baptist. And I like that idea because, in a way, this is going to be the first time where God reignites that conversation that he ended at Malachi. The prophetic messenger that comes to the people ends at Malachi, and then there's this long silence that ties it to the very first words of the New Testament, the very first things we find out, and that is about this man, John the Baptist. John chapter 1 tells us an incredible amount of information about John the Baptist. Verse 6 of John chapter 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. Here's what's interesting. Let's just say seven things. I won't lead you on. I'll just tell you right now. There's seven things that John would testify about Jesus. He would start off by saying, as he did right here, that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. That's what he came to bear witness of, that Jesus is the light of the world. John 1 and verse 15, John would say, he was before me. Now, by the way, according to Luke chapter 1, who was born first? Well, you'd say John the Baptist, 6 months before Jesus. And yet John says, no, he was before me. That's his second testimony. His third testimony is, I'm not him. John testified, bore witness that he was not the Christ. And John chapter 1 and verse 29, he bore witness that Jesus is the Lamb of God. I'm going to skip this one that's next on your list and go to number 6. In John 3, John bears witness to his disciples. And again, I hope I don't confuse you. John the Baptist, not the same as John the Apostle that authored this book. But John testified that he was from heaven. And then Jesus says ultimately that the big idea is that John testified of the truth. Now, by the way, that word truth is really important in the Gospel of John. In fact, there's two really big words that we're going to talk about tomorrow, truth and spirit. And you're probably not going to be surprised. You're going to find those things referenced to about seven times in the Gospel of John of really important ideas for us to think about. We'll come back to that tomorrow. But for now, I want you to see that John testified of these things. And then John's important testimony at verse 5 is that the Holy Spirit marked Jesus. Now, you know what that conversation is about, but let's kind of rewind for a second and try to understand this. Whenever the Word of God talks about John the Baptist, he went forth baptizing. And what was he baptizing people for? This is an important distinction that we want people to understand today. What was he baptizing them for? You can give me one word answer.
Salvation.
Well, he was baptizing them for repentance. Now, why is that a little different than salvation? Today, we're baptized for salvation, to be saved. That's 238 on. But when John was baptizing, he was baptizing for repentance. What does repentance mean? To turn away or to turn around. Now, John went forth baptizing, and he was prophesied to go forth that he would, the language is used, that he'll return the fathers to the sons to the fathers. He'll, this great reconciliation of the people. But what people are we talking about?
Jews.
People who already have a relationship with God, a covenant with God, the covenant of Moses. Important distinction here is that John was sent forth baptizing for a restoration of those who were Jews in that covenant, preparing the way for Christ. Preparing the way for Christ. And that's really important to understand, because that's why whenever in Acts chapter 19, Paul meets a bunch of disciples of John, and he says, well, who are you baptized? Remember what they said? Yeah, we're baptized into John. And he says, well, Paul didn't say it this way, but I'll say it this way. That's not going to work. You need to be baptized into Christ. And when we're baptized into Christ, we understand we're baptized into his death, his burial, his resurrection, things that hadn't happened yet by the time of John. So that's why the baptism of John is so different than the baptism of Christ. The baptism of John is fulfilled, is ended. But I need you to understand these ideas to say, number one reason was John was baptizing the people in order to turn them back to God. But there's a second reason he was baptizing. And it's revealed here in John chapter 1. So John goes on to testify these things. You remember verse 24, 25, they came to him, and they being the leaders of the Jews, they said, are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you the Elijah? It's kind of interesting, that language, because John was, in fact, the Elijah of a form, but not the way they were thinking, perhaps. And he talks about who Jesus was, his preference, his great point. And let's read this testimony beginning at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, look at verse 31, by the way. I want you to think about this for a second. He says, I did not know him. Now, that might puzzle you right away, right? Because you're thinking, I did not know you. Whenever Jesus showed up to be baptized by John in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, what did Jesus and John say to one another? When Jesus came to be baptized, what did John say? Yeah, he says, I don't baptize you. Now, I want to have you understand, here is John saying, I know you personally. You know, we're relatives. I know you personally. You don't need to repent. Somebody who doesn't need to repent, what does that say? Yeah, you haven't done anything wrong. You don't need to do this. What was Jesus' answer? He says, to fulfill all righteousness. Kind of an interesting terminology there. I would suggest to you that I think John is, well, you're not going to be surprised. I think John's telling the truth. John is saying, I didn't know him. Now, let's explain what John must mean by this. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. He's the one. Verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Look at verse 31, because this is important. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. There's your second reason why John came. John says, I'm baptizing with water to reveal him. Now, we said the first one was this work of repentance to bring a reconciliation of Israel. But he says, the second reason I came baptizing was to reveal him. Now, what does he go on to say? Here's John's witness, verse 32. John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him. Now we might start to realize that John is saying, I did not know he was the Christ. He was the one of whom I was sent to find. How do you know that? Because he goes on to say, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, this testimony is incredibly important because John is saying, I didn't just decide this. When I was sent to go baptizing, let's restate what he said. When I was sent to go baptizing, the one who sent me, who sent him?
God
told me that, let me just say it like this, that one day you'll baptize someone and something will happen. What's going to happen? You'll see the Spirit. Now, by the way, what's really interesting to me is you didn't hear, he doesn't mention, I'm going to hear a voice, too. I don't know if that was an added bonus to say or if that was something he just doesn't mention here. But he says, when you see the Holy Spirit descend on them, you'll know that's the person you were sent to reveal, to testify. Now, why is that so significant? Because John is saying, I didn't pick him. I didn't say, well, you know, he's a good man and I'm going to pick him. He's saying God himself told me what was going to happen, and then God himself told me when it happened, that this was the one. This was the one that I was waiting for. And here is the testimony. He says, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. This is a tremendously important point. Jesus said, you know, John said, I don't need to baptize you. And Jesus says, do it to permit all righteousness. It's almost like Jesus could say, you know, wait till you see what's going to happen. Let's go through this because this is important. Now, like I said, what I think is so incredible is that whenever the other accounts mentioned this baptism, they didn't let on to us to know that what happened in that moment was incredible to John. It just signified what John had been doing all of his life was now fulfilled, was now concluded, and that message had been received. John's seven testimonies are profound, but the big one, when he says, let me tell you about baptizing him, that's the one that changes everything. And the Gospel of John begins this process of telling us about these things. What do we see? Well, we see Andrew, we see Peter start to go forward to say, we just found the Messiah. We found him. That's where Philip and Nathanael come in. And Nathanael's the first, by the way, Nathanael's the first man after Jesus to make that great, after John, to make that great confession. The confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's very interesting, by the way, if you go through the book of John, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find six confessions of the identity of Jesus. You're going to see Nathanael do it. You're going to see Peter do it. You're going to see Mary do it. You're going to see the Romans do it. And I always wondered about the six confessions, and then I realized that John chapter 20 says that you and I are supposed to be the seventh confession of the identity of Jesus. This brings us up to our time this morning. Tomorrow we're going to go to John chapter 4. And we're going to look at that conversation. And as I said, nothing we're studying is something you haven't seen before, but we're going to just spend a few minutes of our time in John 4 tomorrow. We're going to talk about Jesus' incredible conversation with the woman at the well. It's one of the central ideas in this book about the changes that Jesus was going to bring forth. Changes that you and I, to this day, every time we come together on the first day of the week, we're participating in, we're being a part of, and it's going to be really, really exciting to get to see that. So I want to first of all thank you for great comments, great questions, great observations. Tomorrow, like I said, if you want to get a head start, go into the book of John chapter 4. Think about what we're going to be seeing there, and we'll be ready. And so I'll turn our time over to Kyle now.